Do the people in your life who don't know Jesus find you to be perplexing? Are the people around you who don't walk with the Lord, who don't know him, who don't have a relationship with him, do they find your behavior to be strange and perplexing? We are in a series called Love the Tie, and the series is based on a passage of scripture the Apostle Paul gives to us. He's writing to the Colossians, and he's telling them and us to dress ourselves in our relationships with others like Jesus, that we're supposed to put on these different virtues of Christ, and that we're to wear these different things, and then all of them get bound together with the love of Christ, which is the tie that kind of pulls it all together. So that's why I've been wearing ties throughout this series, and I picked out my tie for today, and my daughter and wife were there, and said, "What do you guys think?" And my daughter said, "You look like a doctor." And I was like, "I am a doctor." And she goes, "I mean the kind that help people." So in this passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling us, hey, put on these different virtues. And we've been going through the series. We've gone through our list. So we started with talking about compassion. We need to put on compassion in our relationships, and then kindness. And then we talked about humility last weekend. And that brings us to today's virtue, that we need to dress ourselves with gentleness. And honestly, we come to this in the list and we're like, what? Gentleness? Like, I don't even know if I want to wear that. I don't know if people around me want me to wear that. I don't even know what that means, to dress myself with gentleness. What is Paul talking about? What is the Bible talking about? What is God talking about? How am I supposed to put on a sense of gentleness? And then we think, well, what is gentleness? What does it even mean to be gentle? And often when we think about gentleness, we think about weakness. And we think about being helpless. And so we're like, is that what Jesus wants us to look like in our relationships with other people? That he wants us to be weak and helpless? Is that what God is calling us to? Or is this just Paul's way of telling us that we need to be nice to other people? Like, what does it mean for us to clothe ourselves in gentleness? Now, when you're studying the Bible, it's helpful to be reminded that the Bible we have was not originally written in the English language, so we read a translation. So the Old Testament, the part before Jesus, was written largely in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, and then the New Testament, where we're going to be today, a lot of the letters and the stories of Jesus, the gospel accounts, that was all written in Greek. And so it can be helpful for us to go back to the original language and say, well, what does that word mean in the original language? And then are there any other English words that might help us to understand this term in a different way? And in fact, in this situation, the answer is yes. So when you look at gentleness that Paul mentions in Colossians, you can also translate that to another English word, and that word is meek, which isn't that helpful for us. Because we don't use that term that often. We don't know, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to put on meekness? And so we're confused by this. But thankfully, and for us, it's helpful that Jesus teaches about what it means to be meek. And that is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. So if you have a Bible, want to open up to Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 5. You can find this on page 1473, page 1473 of the Blue Bible that is in the pew back. As you're turning there, I want to welcome everybody who is joining us online and encourage you to have the Bible open as well, as together we learn from God's Word. Let me give you the setting. Jesus has gathered his followers together. He's about to give them what will be one of his most famous sermons, maybe the best sermon that has ever been preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because he was up on a high place. And he gathers everybody together and he begins this message by giving his manifesto. This is like what it means to follow Jesus, and he gives these different attributes. We now call them Beatitudes. And you get to Matthew 5, verse 5, and he says this phrase that even if you've never even been to church, you probably have heard this someplace, but this is from Jesus, and he says this: "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And that's pretty confusing for us, because we're not entirely sure what that means. Now, the word blessed in the original Greek, the best way to translate that for us in our context today is Jesus is describing the good life. So he's saying the good life is for those who are meek. for they're going to inherit the earth. And we're confused by that because we look around and we see all the people that seem to be living the good life, and they don't seem meek or gentle to us. So what is Jesus talking about? Is this just some spiritual reality that he's talking about, or is Jesus serious about this? Now, we're confused by this. I'll tell you, his original audience was equally confused by this. Because at the time that Jesus spoke these words, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. And they were a pagan empire. They were a godless empire. They were an empire that was evil and it was corrupt and it was difficult for the people of Israel. And they longed for the day that a Savior was going to come, a Messiah was going to come, and they thought set them free from Roman rule. The challenge was the Roman Empire was the strongest empire the world had ever seen. And so they figured that in order for a Messiah to come, this Messiah must be super strong. This Messiah must be very powerful. And so the crowds start to see Jesus, and he starts doing these miraculous things, like he heals people with just his words. The sickness flees, that he's able to restore people back to complete health, that he says a word and the wind and the waves obey this guy. That he can make food appear and multiply. And they're convinced that if anybody can take out the Romans, it's going to be Jesus. And then he gathers everybody together and he said, let me tell you about my coming kingdom. And everybody's like, here it is. This is the guy. And he says, my kingdom is for those who are meek. And they're like, I don't understand what you mean by that. And today we have the same challenge. Because we look at our world and we don't see the meek being those who inherit the earth. Let's just assume that one of the local high school football programs, we're in the land of 6A football, one of the local football programs needs a new head coach. And so the athletic director calls you and they're like, hey, we know that you like football and watch it. And so we think you should be our coach. And they interview you for the job. And they're like, we think you're the person. And they're like, okay, final interview, last question. We just want to know if you become our head coach, what is the one attribute you're going to instill in our players this next year? And you say, I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to make our players meek. They say, meek? Yeah, meek. Yeah, we're going to be the most gentle team in 6AA football. You're going to get the job? Or how about the podcast that you listen to? Think about your top two podcasts right now. Are the hosts or the people who put on that podcast, are they known for the gentleness with which they communicate? Or how about leaders that we long to follow? You want the leader of your organization, your company, or maybe an elected official, do you value that person by their meekness and their gentleness? Is that an attribute that you look for in the leaders around us? If not, it's because we've been influenced far more by the world than by the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is what was a tremendous pastor and preacher. He was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in the UK for 1940s to the 1960s. And he has a wonderful study on the Sermon on the Mount. And on this idea of meekness, he writes these words. The world thinks in terms of strength and power, of ability, self-assurance, and aggressiveness. This is the world's idea of conquest and possession. The more you assert yourself and express yourself, the more you organize and manifest your powers and ability, the more likely you are to succeed and get on. Like, he's right. That's how we view the world. That's how the world understands how success happens. And then he goes on to say this. He says, once more, then, we are reminded at the very beginning of this Sermon on the Mount that the Christian is altogether different from the world. He or she belongs to an entirely different kingdom. And not only is the world unlike him, it cannot possibly understand him or her. They're an enigma to the world. And if you and I are not, in this primary sense, problems and enigmas to the non-Christians around us, then this tells us a great deal about our profession of the Christian faith. In other words, are the people who don't follow Jesus perplexed by you? And so in order for us to truly understand what gentleness is all about, what meekness is all about. We need not only the teaching of Jesus, but it's also helpful to have how he lived this out. So you're already in Matthew chapter 5. Stay in the book of Matthew. I'm just going to ask you to flip all the way forward to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up the story in verse 47, and you can find this on page 1516 of your Bible. So flip forward to 1516. And the setting for this is Jesus has just had his last supper with his followers. He has been very clear with them that he is going to be crucified. They still don't understand. They don't believe him. But he's told them this is going to happen. Then he takes them out into a garden where he spends time praying. These guys keep falling asleep. He keeps waking them up. And finally, he wakes them up for the last time. And he says, it's now time. My betrayer has come. And right here in the middle of this very peaceful garden where Jesus and his followers have been praying, a mob comes in to get Jesus. And it's here we see gentleness contrasted. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. It was dark at night, and so that's how they were going to identify him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Just pause right there. When Jesus says, "Do what you came for, friend," he knows full well what Judas is up to. In fact, Jesus, who knows everything, knew that this was going to happen. He knew what Judas had been planning. He knew that Judas had sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And he knew that several hours before, where he knelt down and washed the feet of Judas before the meal. And now Judas, here he is, coming to betray him, and Jesus is staring him right in the face, eye to eye, with the man who is betraying him, and he calls him friend. Don't read any sarcasm into that. Jesus has befriended Judas, and still in this moment, he is being a friend to Judas, and he knows full well what he's doing. And so let me ask you, in this moment when Jesus is looking at his betrayer and calling him friend, is Jesus being weak and helpless in this moment? Or is he being incredibly strong in this moment? This might challenge how we think about gentleness. So after having this conversation with Judas, then things turn into chaos. Then the men stepped forward. They seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Okay, so things are getting spicy here in this scene. And the response from this disciple who takes his sword out and cuts the ear off of the guy is exactly a normal, natural, very human response to this type of a situation. In fact, we know from other places of Scripture that it was Peter who drew his sword. And in this moment, Peter would have told you that he was doing this for Jesus. He's defending Jesus, and he's going to be strong in his defense of Jesus. But what we really know about Peter in this moment is he is not doing this for Jesus. Do you know who he's doing this for? He's doing it for himself. The reason he's doing it for himself is because of what Jesus had told him was going to happen. Again, just a few hours before this event, Jesus had had a conversation with his 12, and he told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Peter's like, "That would never happen. I will never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. I'm going down with you. Like, I'm never giving you up." And so now when this mob comes and there's all this chaotic scene, this is the moment. I mean, his cortisol levels are heightened. He's ready to go. He grabs the sword. He's going to prove to Jesus that he is the loyal friend. He's going to prove to everybody else that he's the one who's zealous for God. And so now he's going to attack. He slices off the ear. And Jesus just puts a stop to the whole thing. He puts a stop to the whole thing. And the reason that we can be confident that Peter wasn't doing this for Jesus but for himself is you fast forward in the scene several hours later, Peter finds himself without a sword. He's standing by a fire. There's no mob out there. The situation is calmed down a little bit. And it's a servant girl who by the fire goes to Peter and goes, "Hey, aren't you, you're with Jesus. And he's like, no, I'm not me. I have no idea what you're talking about. And then some other people are like, no, like your accent, you're from Galilee. Like you've been with them, we've seen you. And he's like, I don't even know the guy. And so in that moment, he denies him, which reveals what was really going on in his heart. And so Peter is trying to defend his own reputation. He's trying to show himself as being strong in this moment, but he actually doesn't have any strength at all. And what a contrast that is to the response of Jesus, who confirms his own gentleness in this next moment. Verse 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus told him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way? 12 legions of angels. A legion in Roman military terms was 6,000 soldiers. So 6,000 times 12, you're talking about 72,000 angelic soldiers who right now are at the disposal of Jesus. Do you have any idea what kind of army that is? What kind of imposing force that would be? 72,000 of them? That's like the number of people that shop at Costco on Saturday. So many people. U.S. Bank Stadium has 66,000 seats. You fill it, every single one, with an angelic warrior. You put another 6,000 on the field. That's what's at the disposal of Jesus right here in this moment. And he doesn't call on any of them. Now, the fact that that's even accessible to him should just tell us something about the power of prayer. We think far too little about prayer. In fact, sometimes you'll hear people say things like, oh, we shouldn't pray about it. We should actually do something. Like, excuse me? Do you know to what happens when you're praying? Do you know to whom you're praying? Do you have any concept? Do we have any concept of the power that is accessible in the heavenly places when the people of God turn to God? Do we have any concept of all the supernatural support that God has given to us and that is surrounding us and that may be accessible to us that we don't even see on a regular basis? Oh man, we shouldn't think so little of prayer. Jesus, in this time of preparation, before the mob arrives, he's been in prayer. And in his time of prayer, two things become very apparent to Jesus. The first is the enormous power that is at his disposal. Maybe he even saw them. The legions of angelic soldiers that were ready to do battle, just waiting for the word, just looking to their commander to say, you give the word and we're going to protect you. And he recognizes this enormous power that is there. And the second thing he realizes is he's not going to use any of it. Because he realizes and knows full well the mission and the purpose for which he came, to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus is the very word of God. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he wanted to do. And if he calls on the angelic army and they overthrow the mob and they overthrow the Roman Empire, and they change the course of human history, that's all well and good. But if Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our sins, you and I don't have our sin atoned for, which means we don't have our sin forgiven, which means we still live in separation from God. And what Jesus wanted more than anything is you and me to be in relationship with him. And he knew this is the way to do it. And so he had access to all of this power, all of this strength, and he chose not to use it to fulfill the purpose that God had given to him. Okay, that is what it means to be meek. That is what it means to be gentle. You want a working definition of gentleness? Here it is. Gentleness is strength under control. When we're gentle, it's not that we're weak. It's not that we're helpless. We have incredible and enormous strength. You and I have access to the power of God. That when you and I pray, we speak to God Most High. That he actually listens to what we say. That he knows us by name and he knows what we need even before we ask him. That's the power and the strength that you and I have. Gentleness isn't going around and showing off your strength. It's choosing to have all of that power under the control of God. Under the control of his word and his ways. That's what it means to be gentle. So what's that mean for us? Like, how do we actually apply something like this? How do we take this and say, okay, so in my relationships with other people, when I show up to school tomorrow and I'm around my classmates, when I go into the office, when I see my neighbor, when I have to work with my relatives on things, well, how do I now show up? What's this mean for me? How do I be gentle? How do I wear gentleness in my relationships with others? Let me give us just three application points. Here's the first one. In our relationships with other people, we are to express gentleness by being strong in our defense of the gospel. See, Jesus was really strong in his defense of the gospel. Peter was going to try to take it by force, and Jesus goes, time out, no way, that's not how this works, that is not my kingdom. I'm not going to permit that, I'm not going to tolerate that, I'm going to stand for God's ways. And you and I can do the same and need to do the same. So like if we're in a relationship or conversation with somebody that we know, that we have a relationship with, and maybe they say something like this, you probably heard these comments before, like, well, you know, all these Jesus followers, it's just, you know, Jesus, Buddha, whatever. I mean, it's all religion is the same. Jesus is just like all these other religions. But you hear that. To be gentle is not to say like, well, okay, you know, if that's how you believe, that's fine. That's not meekness. That's not gentleness. That's passivity. We're not called to be passive. No, step right into that moment. Hold on. Did you say Jesus is like all the other religions? Okay, so tell me why you believe that. I'd love to hear more. And then truly listen, and then say, like, let me clarify something for you. Jesus is fundamentally different from every other religion. See, every religion is all about humans trying to get to God. How can we make ourselves appealing to God? How can we access God? How do we find God? How do we find a sense of truth? How do we clean ourselves up and prove that we're worthy of a relationship with God? It's all about us getting to God. Jesus is the exact opposite of that. It is only in Jesus where God comes to us. And he goes, listen, you're not going to figure this out on your own. You need me. And so I'm coming to you because I love you and I want to help give you what you don't have so you can be in relationship with me. Even if you disagree about the Christian faith, even if you think this is all not true and that this thing's a myth and you don't believe Jesus at all, you have to, if you're being intellectually honest, you have to acknowledge that Jesus is fundamentally different from every other religious approach. And so when you and I have moments like this and encounters like this, be strong in our defense of the gospel. It is absolutely a sense and a sign of gentleness to be strong in defending the gospel. Now here's the second one. We are to be strong in our defense of the defenseless. And this is how Jesus lived. He did this all the time. That Jesus went to those who were outcasts from society. Those who everybody else looked down upon, he went to. And Jesus said it was the sick who need a doctor. He went to the sinners to bring them to God. He preached the good news to those who were poor. And you and I need to do the same. I love the fact that at Wooddale we do these drives. We're doing a fall drive, we'll do spring drives where we find food and clothing and we give it to people in need. We, as followers of Jesus, need to be about taking care of those who are in need around us. That is what Jesus did, and it's how we show him to others. And so even if somebody got themselves in their own circumstance because of their own fault, we still show up and help them because that's what God does for us. And we need to continue to be strong for those who are defenseless in our society. Because you and I have the opportunity to show people a grander vision of what it means to be human. So we want to live in a society that takes care of and defends those who are defenseless. That begins with children. As followers of Jesus, we stand for and support and protect kids because they're defenseless. And that includes those kids who are not yet born. We need to defend and support the unborn. As followers of Jesus, we do that because we want to live in a society that values life. But that needs to continue through their birth. And we need to support families that are in really difficult and challenging situations because that's what God does. And so we need to be looking out to say, who else is defenseless around us? And that includes the foreigner and the immigrant among us. Now, there needs to be good and wise legislation and thoughtful conversation about it, but folks, when people are in front of us, especially if they're somebody who is defenseless or they're a foreigner or an immigrant, they are a human being made in the image of God, and we need to treat them as such. And we need to insist that people are treated as in such. And we are to be people, we are to be people that show a different vision. Okay, so here's the third application point. We need to be silent in defense of ourselves. Didn't see that one coming, did you? That's what Jesus did. When he was accused, he was silent. Strong in his defense of the word of God, strong in his defense on the ways of God, but when it came to people accusing him, he was silent. There's a pastor that I just so deeply admire. He was somebody who led incredibly well. He led the church that he pastored for many years. He's retired now, but the church that he led just grew and grew in its size and its impact. He led in many other capacities. He was head of different seminaries and colleges and national organizations, just an exceptional leader. And as he led, he received criticism and feedback, oftentimes from other Christians who didn't fully understand what he was up to and what he was doing. And so at times they would publicly criticize him and publicly criticize his church. And whenever that happened, do you know what he said? Nothing. He said nothing. And I know people that were on staff with him at the time, and I've asked them, why didn't he say anything? And they said, we asked him that. And in staff meetings, he would say things like, if I spend all of my time responding to my critics, I'll never have time to reach the people that God's called me to reach. He didn't need to defend himself. He didn't need to justify his own reputation. He let God do that. He just stayed focused on the mission that God had sent him on. It's A.W. Tozer who says, the person who is so sure of their reputation doesn't need to defend their reputation. It's the fellow who's uncertain of his reputation that has to run around and try to defend it all the time. When you're really confident in who God is, and who you are in him, and people accuse you of doing things that you know are not true or know are not right, you don't need to defend yourself because God is your defense. And do you know who taught that pastor that I admire that? Jesus. And that's what Jesus means when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is literal about that. He means that's true. And the reason he's so confident that that's true is because of what God had told us in Psalm 37. A psalm that David wrote, that the Holy Spirit inspired, that Jesus himself knows and was quoting from when he told us, the meek shall inherit the earth. Let me give you the full context of where this quote comes from that Jesus gives to us. So it's from Psalm 37. Let me pick it up in verse 5. The psalmist says this, commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. And what Jesus knew is he didn't need to defend his own reputation. God was going to do that. And do you know that God did that for Jesus? That our Heavenly Father defended and vindicated Jesus in the fullest sense. Because what happened is Jesus was gentle and meek and allowed this mob to have their way with him. And then they handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans had their way with him, and they crucified Jesus in the most unjust killing that has ever happened in the history of the world. And Jesus, the only one who never deserved to die, died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins and was now dead and in the tomb. And 3 days later, he got up and he walked out. And when he did, that is the ultimate vindication. Because what more proof than God's with you and you were right? Jesus didn't need to defend himself. He knew what was coming. And can I suggest to you the same is true for us? Because if you have said yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And one day you too will rise from the dead. It's a sure thing. It's the promise that God gives to us. And so you don't need to worry about what other people say about you. You can choose to show up with gentleness, knowing that God is the one who ultimately will vindicate you, and it will happen on the day of resurrection. So for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we can put on a sense of gentleness because that's what Jesus did. And we get to be like him and show others the perplexing way of Jesus. And for those of us who are here that have not yet said yes to Jesus, I want you to know that that same power, that resurrection power, that promise that one day God is going to allow you to live forever with him, it's available to you when you say yes to Jesus. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we come before you. Lord, we are grateful for your promise and grateful for your word. Lord, for any who are here today who have not yet said yes to you, Father, I pray that your spirit would move. And in this moment, this would be the moment that they say yes to you. If you're here and you have never said yes to Jesus, I want to invite you to say yes to him by praying silently what I pray aloud. Say, God, I agree with you that I've done things that are wrong. You call that sin. That sin has separated me from you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for my sin. I accept the free gift of forgiveness and salvation that you offer. I believe that your spirit will now live in me, and that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so one day will I. I will now follow you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.